I've had to learn the hard way, again, that the seemingly minor decisions that I make day to day have a cumulative effect that can wind up being rather painful. Similar to the experience that a number of you have had, as I've grown older, my body has become less tolerant of certain foods. And although I know that I should abstain from certain things altogether, it's just really hard, you know? So after I've done the difficult work of cutting out the offending items from my diet, dealing with the discomfort and the discipline of healing my gut, I gradually make little concessions on what I'll eat because, well, one little bit, just a bite, won't hurt. And in the moment, it really doesn't seem to. But as the moments add up to days and then weeks full of minor concessions, it begins to amount to quite a pile, and I suddenly recognize the ways in which my momentary, negligible choices have actually accumulated into major changes in how I feel, how I engage with the world. My mood swings feel dramatic and out of proportion. My thinking feels fuzzy. My head hurts pretty constantly, even if it's low grade. And I find it difficult to connect with others in the ways that I'd like to. My whole system feels like it's out of whack. In short, the seemingly inconsequential choices that I make radically alter who I am after a while. And inevitably, I discover that I'm really suffering for having made what seemed like minor choices of compromise with myself. When I'm in a bad mood, I really resent the fact that so much of my life is shaped by what I eat, and the fact that every little choice makes a difference to my overall well-being. And yet, this seems to be the message of the gospel. Our scripture readings this morning deal with making wise and faithful choices every day in order to live lives that enjoy the richness of eternal life. That is, life that isn't dominated by the anxieties and the fears and the ways that characterize this world, the things that so often typify a life lived by the rules and the things that are normal in our world. One professor of preaching suggests that we have trouble feeling the weight of Joshua's challenge to choose this day whom you will serve, the commandment in our Old Testament text. Stephen Johnson writes, "The words of Joshua have found themselves neatly printed as artwork, stitched as needlepoint, and carefully encased in beautiful frames to be hung on walls in houses. There, rendered one-dimensional, they drip with the syrupy sentimentality that leaves little room for the hard, gritty edginess of these words. Quite literally, Joshua's "choose this day" has been domesticated. In the first chapter of the book bearing his name, a young Joshua was called by God to lead the Israelites after Moses' death. The passage that was read this morning depicted one of the concluding scenes of his life. In the intervening chapters, we read all about deceptions and bloody military campaigns, forward and backward steps on Israel's part, all of which ultimately lead to that moment where an elderly Joshua stands before the people to impart some final wisdom before they get settled in their newly acquired land. As he stood before the judges, officers, and heads of the 12 tribes of Israel who were gathered for a ceremony that would see them dividing up the land of Canaan between them, Joshua challenged the people to choose that day and every day whom they would love, honor, and serve in their newly inherited land. In those days, the world's wisdom was that deities were limited geographically And every land had its own gods, gods who were believed to guarantee security and abundance to those who lived in their embrace. It would be hard work then, as the Israelites interacted with the people they had conquered, as they endeavored to live as peaceably as they could with them going forward, not to hear about the persuasive features of the ancestral gods of these regions. As they became established, it would also be tempting to return to the rhythms of the gods that they had known back in Egypt, where life had been structured and orderly, even though they were in bondage. It would take daily awareness and discipline not to make the little concessions that would seem harmless in the moment. But Joshua reminds Israel of the faithfulness of their God, Yahweh, who had been with them from their bondage way back in Egypt and throughout their sojourn in the wilderness, and was now with them as they entered the land that this same faithful God had promised and delivered to them. At the beginning of Joshua's story, Yahweh had promised to accompany the covenant people, regardless of where they went, in prosperity and in peril. Having prevailed through the perilous moments of battle, now here they were, about to enjoy the prosperity bit. The only thing was, in order for them to continue to enjoy the company of Yahweh, the people would need to be loyal as well, to obey the long-established laws and commandments which had been set out at earlier moments in forging their divine covenant. If they obeyed, all would go well. But if they chose to forsake their God, turning to the ancestral gods of the land they were now inhabiting, then they would suffer for their choices. The cumulative effect of making small concessions to the ancestral gods promised to be disastrous for the Israelite faithful. Joshua's exhortation reaches across time and urges us today to examine the habits and the social customs we naturally play along with, regardless of whether our homage is motivated by conscious pursuit or by idle concession to the gods that are not God. Perhaps Dr. Johnson is right. Maybe we haven't taken the challenge seriously enough, and we repeat Joshua's words too glibly. The gods of our ancestors, the gods of the land we inhabit, are not so very different from the gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. They all involve promises of prosperity, esteem, security, power, possessions. Which gods would our checkbooks or our diaries suggest that we make concessions to, even as we profess fidelity to the one true God? It's interesting how, with repetition, many of the jarring words of Scripture can become domesticated. In John's Gospel, Jesus' words were as jarring and offensive to the original audience as they still are to many today. It's because we've become so accustomed to the words of our communion liturgy, I think, that so many of us are not at all ruffled by them. For many of us, they're even comforting and reassuring. Have we emptied them of their challenge and their bite? Have we domesticated them? A former colleague of mine described the horrified look of his congregation when, after he repeated Jesus' familiar words, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you," a small girl suddenly said in a loud voice, "Ew, yuck!" It was, he said, as if someone had splattered blood all over the altar, which in effect is something like what the little girl had done with her exclamation. If you read the entire sixth chapter of John's Gospel, you'll notice that it begins with the very pastoral image of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. It culminates with the reading we heard, with the challenge that in order to really live, we must feed on Jesus himself. The day after the mass feeding, Jesus speaks to the crowd that pursued him around the lake. He says to them in verses 26 and 27, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." He goes on to add, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It becomes clear that John is trying to drive home the point about what makes for true life-giving nourishment. And it's not always literal bread. Some of the Jews became rather upset about Jesus' claims that he was bread from heaven, an obvious connection with the manna that their ancestors had received in the wilderness. When they begin to complain, Jesus elaborates more fully, saying in verse 51, just before where our reading picked up this morning, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Ew. And besides, that's impossible, the Jews thought. After all, to eat someone's flesh only appears in the Hebrew Bible as a metaphor for great hostility. And the drinking of blood was considered an abomination forbidden by God's law. So they ask the obvious question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus' response is increasingly more explicit, some might say gruesome even. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." As the Reverend Martin Copenhaver points out, before he helpfully explains, you don't have to be a good Jew to want to avert your eyes from such an image and cover your ears at such language. It does sound like cannibalism. So what's going on here? Well, for one, the imagery employed by Jesus in this passage forces a kind of in-your-face confrontation with the incarnation. Gone are the abstract, almost disembodied terms about abiding in him that Jesus used earlier. Now he uses such starkly corporeal images that we cannot escape the implications of incarnation. Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. To encounter Jesus is in part to encounter the flesh and blood of him. The startling images he uses are meant to get our attention that way. Then, too, in Hebrew, the expression flesh and blood means the whole person. It's something like our expression, body and soul. If I say, "I love you, body and soul," it means, "I love you with my entire being." In Hebrew, the idiom flesh and blood means something like that, the whole person. To receive the whole Jesus entails receiving his flesh and blood. The New Testament uses many different images to express the intimate relationship between Jesus and those who believe in him. And John gives us many of the most familiar expressions of this relationship. Jesus is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He abides in God, and we abide in him. In this passage, however, Copenhaver asserts, language is pressed to its limits to express the indissoluble participation of one life in another. For those who can receive Jesus, his life clings to their bones and courses through their veins. He can no more be taken from a believer's life than last Tuesday's breakfast can be plucked from one's body. It is the ultimate communion, the coming together, the union of the Savior and the saved. The teaching is hard. Jesus knew it. The disciples knew it. Many of them wound up leaving him because of it. How should we respond to individuals who find it difficult to absorb the teaching that receiving the body and blood of Christ is essential to our lives as disciples of Jesus? Jesus, in his understanding of how difficult this teaching is to swallow, didn't begrudge those who left. He even asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" To which Peter responded on behalf of the others with a most telling question of his own. "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." For his closest disciples, the choice was to believe in Jesus and his ways, even when they didn't understand things fully in the moment. Rather than choosing to concede to the wisdom of the world, they opted to stay the more difficult course. They chose to live into the mystery of Jesus' words, into the mystery of his teachings, trusting that the Spirit would reveal the meaning to them in time. And indeed she did. I may occasionally resent the fact that the choices I make about what I eat eventually come round to haunt me. But the good news we're all invited to hear this morning is that Jesus has given us himself to feed upon, to nourish our spirits, and to draw us into the eternal life of heaven, giving us a foretaste of the new creation here and now. It's not necessary that we understand this, or how it happens. What's decisive is that we choose to live into the mystery. The question for us to answer is, do we trust him enough to let him feed himself to us? Or will we, because we cannot understand these things, decide that we too must walk away? The gift of such faith is from God. The choice to receive it is ours. Thanks be to God.